Appreciate it. Back once again, and you know, I come to Texas, and there's some things I come to Texas for, to be really clear. And you know, the first one is probably the grandbabies. I don't know, I offend Noah and Tyler that way, but you know, when you're a grandparent, you want to see the grandbabies, so that's first and foremost. And knowing the blessings as Brother Foster here just mentioned about having grandbabies, just something special about that. So that's first and foremost, of course, seeing family. And then probably third in line is I expect some warm weather. It's colder here than it is in Greenville. I pastor in Greenville, South Carolina. And boy, what an amazing turn of events when I come to Texas and I can barely go outside. It's so cold. But we were born and raised in New England. Don't hold that against me now. And so we were used to some cold weather, of course, growing up. But this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. Open your Bibles with me tonight to Amos chapter 3. Amos is in those sticky pages between the middle of your Bible and the New Testament. And I'll give you a second to kind of find Amos. Amos, of course, is a minor prophet. I don't hear a whole lot of messages out of some of the minor prophets. Sometimes I like to mix it up there sometimes and get in there and dig out some nuggets. And we're going to do that tonight. Last time I came, I know I had preached a little bit of a shorter message. So I kind of want to give you more of a format of what we do on Wednesday night in my church. More of a full-length Bible study, if you will. Of course, it has a sermon, sprinkles of a sermon in it, but maybe more of a study format. And then we'll pick up things we go through that I know, or hopefully I know, will be a challenge and a blessing to you as you've come. Because you came out in the cold tonight, so I want to make it worth it. Is that all right? Amos chapter 3, look at verse 1 and 2 this evening. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Well, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for this warm building that we can assemble in tonight and the privilege that it is to hold and to read and to study the Word of God. We don't take that for granted tonight, but we ask you, Lord, that you would show us, point us closer to the cross, and allow us to draw closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, the board game Monopoly, as we all probably know it, I'm sure there's not anybody in this room that doesn't, is deemed probably the most popular board game probably ever, hands down. And Monopoly was actually rolled out during those Great Depression years. And it really targeted the mass of people, the most people, generally speaking, that didn't have large amounts of money, didn't have property, didn't have lots of things. And well, many of us are familiar with the various squares that you can land on as you travel around the board game Monopoly. You know, Reading Railway, Marvin Gardens, Pacific Avenue, St. Charles Place, and who could forget Park Place and Boardwalk, right? So we know about all of those. But then there's other squares on that board as well. And luxury tax, income tax, you know, those ones that we love. Electric company and water company, the bills of life, you know, as they come around there. And then there are two squares. If you land on one of those, you have to draw a card. Are you with me so far? You awake tonight? Yeah. One of them's community chess and the other one is? Okay, we got a couple people that know Monopoly. Chance. And in that chance pile, in those orange cards, there's always that coveted, I call it coveted, get out of jail free card. You want that. You want to have that in your disposal, you know, under your board side, so that if you go to the go to jail card, square, then you can pull out your card. You can say, oh no, I'm good. I could just go and you're released from jail. And so we like to draw, we like to have at our disposal a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you know Monopoly at all. And Amos here is sent to deliver a message. We don't hear a lot of messages about Amos. I wouldn't have time to unpack all of that. And yet, during this message, during this time that he's gone, he's, as it were, he's going to offer them a card to cause them to consider the direction in which they're heading, because it's not going well. Amos had already predicted and resided over Israel, had watched the judgment of the nations around Israel. Well, now it's Israel's turn as we enter chapter 3. That was the crash course of Amos right there. You go back and read the first two chapters. but to offer them what it was that they needed to hear. And that's why he came. That's really the message, the title message tonight. That's why he came. And that's the title. So as we explore chapter 3, God's desire, if we were to go back, God's desire was to raise up young men to be prophets. Okay, I'm going to give you a little bit of a background. And to be Nazarites. We could go back to chapter 2 and see that in verse 11. That vow included men and women. If you go back into the Old Testament, study that. And the first of those men were there to proclaim the word of God. These men were called. Their duty was to proclaim what God had said to the people, to speak the truth, to preach the word, to teach the Bible, well, what they had of it at that point. And then that vow of separation. We know the Nazarites would be known for that. And a peculiar people, people that were set apart for a certain work. By the way, we are set apart as believers for a certain work. You are a peculiar people. We are of a, listen to it, a royal priesthood. See, I don't feel like I'm of a royal priesthood. You are. And when you get to glory, but there it is. But not just for any old work, for a certain work. And probably even more importantly, as an example. Yes, as an example, as an influence to others around them. How it speaks of the desire of what the Bible would call an ambassadorship for him, a representation of our Lord and Savior. But what did Israel do? Speaking of the text here, towards these things that God established, and really directly towards those which he desired to raise up. Well, they did just the opposite, and they squandered, actually pursued after them. And for that, God gave Israel, if they were to get a grade tonight, a big fat F is what they got. But here we see in the opening chapter 3, our gears are shifted to this topic, this setting. And here the chapter division, we have it in chapters now, and as we have the Bible laid out, but we have this chapter division, chapter 3 is started, to allow the text to kind of be divided, categorized, if you will, and to keep the thoughts and the flow of the messages separated and in good order. That's a good idea. And it should be without argument, maybe I should establish this now, it should be without argument that Israel are God's chosen people. Am I in the right place tonight? Okay, these are God's people. And the Lord had made some very specific statements and covenants with these people. Here we have the opportunity to glean from those and far more. We'll see that as we get going here. The reflection of our own lives as well, and the application that we're going to get from the text. Because we can think of the book of Amos, and we can think of how thousands of years ago it was written. But how does it apply on February 19th, 2025 at almost 8 o'clock? Almost 8 o'clock. You got me messed up because you started at 7:30. How does it apply today, in other words, right now? And he says here in Amos chapter 3, verse 1, I know we already read it, hear. See that? Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, a matter of fact, which I brought out of the land of Egypt. So Israel is addressed by Amos. That's why Amos is here. Hence the title. That's why he came, to do this job. And God tells them that his word is what? It's against them. And not just against Israel, but notice it said against the whole family. Did you notice that? We're going to kind of take that apart a little bit tonight. That's why this is part of it is a Bible study. And he says against the whole family, which got brought out of the land of Egypt. And so it's profitable to note at this point that by the time Amos is written, okay, we're going to get ourselves a little bit of context here. The nation of Israel had been split into two. You had the northern part and the southern part. And Amos was a herdsman from southern Judah, okay? And he was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel for this ministry as a prophet. Now, whether they embraced him there or not is really irrelevant. He had a job. Amos was sent to do a job. And so we have two separate nations. Matter of fact, God makes this distinction about them as well. It's not just something that we gave a title to. God said it. So the background in all of this, and here's where the message will take us, we'll point back to Genesis chapter 12. We wouldn't have time to chase all of those passages down tonight. But our focus and context momentarily, let's just kind of take a little sidestep here, is going to be placed on a man named Jacob. You might know that name. You might recognize Jacob's name. And it's that man that God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. A couple of you are awake tonight. Israel. God made this change. Jacob had prevailed in faith. God's acknowledgement based on that faith. Jacob had been blessed by God. And the name change was given. And as a result of that, blessings now would be bestowed upon him. A blessing was the fruit, we could say. What the result, the fruit. And I can't judge your heart, but I can judge your fruit, the Bible says. So we look upon that fruit. The fruit of Jacob's faithfulness and dedication to God and God's truth. And this fruit is being pointed out here. He would go on to be even more than the love and respect for the Lord that God, he kind of stood out. God recognized that. God, and Jacob would go on to have actually 12 very instrumental sons. Very instrumental. And that fruit, that offspring is historically paramount. Not just before then or during that time, but even in our future, it's absolutely prophetic. Immeasurable, really. And I wonder, if we were kind of take ourselves now in this time, this day that we have, and ask ourselves, how much impact does our fruit make? How much could we say our life is made an impact on others based on the fruit that we produce? Well, that's a good question we could ask. How have we affected others for the cause of Christ? Amen. Because the fruit that we produce, now we're putting it back in our laps, will stand as the only thing that we can show in our lives this evening or moving forward. So how's your fruit? Maybe we could say it that way. How's your fruit? I mean, we do fruit inspection all the time. We do that. We go shopping. We go to the produce department. You're there. You got your cart. And there's certain qualities and attributes and things you're looking for when you pick up those bananas. Well, am I going to eat these today? Don't want the yellow ones. How come they only have green ones when I want, you know? And we're making these evaluations about the fruit. The apples, the tomatoes. And wait, is it tomato or fruit or a vegetable? Yeah. What is it? It's a fruit. And they say knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. That's the difference between one of the two, right? But I highly doubt there's anyone here that just goes to the produce section, closes their eyes, and just puts stuff in a bag. You don't do that. You pick up the tomato. I don't want this dented one. I want a nice one. I don't like the way this one looks. You make these evaluations. You're doing fruit inspection. God had inspected, and God had noticed the fruit of Jacob. And it was well-pleasing. It was worthy to endure, in other words, and to be used for his glory. That's what I would love to be said about me or to even be said about you. And that's quite a privilege. Think about that. That's quite an honor. And even the world outside the knowledge of God, believes it or not, is really irrelevant. Whether they think the word of God is true, whether they think Jacob even ever existed, they think it's just a storybook. No, this is a history book. Amen. And so Jacob, or we should say Israel, as the Lord renamed him, and his offspring would be, wait for it now, you say, where are you going with this? Would be the children of Israel. And his sons and his daughters and his children and their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on we go. That's a lot of fruit. That's a lot of fruit. And you know what happened to those children? They ended up in Egypt, where there they were enslaved. Literally. Dwelt there in oppression, wanting to leave, wanting to be freed. But they had no say. They had no way to do so. That is until God raised up a spokesman, a front man. Well, two, really, but they go before Pharaoh. You know it. In Exodus chapter 8, their demand, as God had instructed them to Pharaoh, goes something like this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. I love that part. I love it. This is a service tonight. Did you come to serve? No, I just came to sit. No, this is service. Have you ever thought about it that way? Let my people go, that they may serve me. We probably know the outcome of all of that. And this family, if you will now go on to make a direct covenant with God. Fast forward to Exodus 24 then. Verse 4, we pick up and the Bible says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." I just mentioned those. "And he sent young men, rather, of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.'" Okay, that's a little enthusiastic, but they said, we're going to obey everything that God said. Verse 8, "Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" So there on Mount Sinai, there were burnt offerings, there were peace offerings that were made unto the Lord. There was blood that was spilt there and sprinkled there. All pointing to what? All pointing to that final blood that was spilt for all of mankind, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And listen, no matter where you cut this Bible, it bleeds the blood of Jesus Christ. No matter where you split, no matter what passage you go to, it's all pointing to that one theme. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. There in that day of promise of covenant, this family was given a promise, a covenant, that he would be their God, and they promised to be the people of God. That was the promise. That was the deal. That was the covenant. However you want to say it. And that's where the family of Israel became the nation of Israel. See the progression here? And from all, I was going to say 12, 13 tribes. We're not going to break all that down right now. 13 tribes. We will see these things laid out in Scripture. Well, as we fast forward historically, all these tribes collectively decided, if you will, that they wanted a king. That was the decision. They chose Saul to be that king. Then after that came David, and after that came Solomon, and after that came Rehoboam. That's the historical progression there. In the day of Rehoboam, when we get to that point historically, there's going to be 10 tribes that would rebel against the king. And there a new nation was formed. 10 being the majority of those tribes, they retained the title, they retained the name of Israel. And they set up shop, if you will, in Samaria. Well, the tribes of Judah and the tribes of Benjamin remained and stayed there, and Jerusalem retained as their capital. And Solomon's temple was also kept in that place as a central worship as well. So, Pastor Scott, why all of this? Well, the reason I sort of took a few minutes to review all this is so that we can have a handle both here and now, tonight, but listen to it, anywhere in Scripture when Israel is being addressed. I think it's important to know this. Is it speaking of the man? We talked about Jacob getting renamed Israel. Is that what the context is talking about? Is it talking about the family? That was kind of the second tier of this, the 12 tribes and the offspring and the fruit. Or is it talking about the nation? And, it kind of ripples out from the center there. And this will always help keep us on our toes when we're studying the Word of God. That's why I say it's kind of a Bible study tonight as well. We should always be students of the Word. I'm assuming that's why you're here tonight, because we want to learn more. We want to grow. We get the Word of God. That brings us now, of course, back to Amos, where we belong. But verse 1 says again, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying." So God broadens this address by including the whole family. All right, that's why it's kind of what we did all that. Verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Do you know what the basis for this that Amos is recording? The source of this would be found in the book of Deuteronomy. So I'm going to read you some of this as well because I think it's important to get all these connections, especially when we're dealing with a book like Amos. It's a little more, I don't want to call it obscure, it's a little more unfamiliar to us, if you will, as the minor prophet it is. And it's not a minor prophet because it's less important. It's just a minor prophet because it's smaller, okay? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." It wasn't about the size of their group or the importance of the fact that they were large. No, as a matter of fact, they were more select. Verse 8, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, and the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Wow. And repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. So shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command this day to do them. So they made an agreement. They made a covenant. They made a pact. They said, we will be obedient to what God said. How'd that work out? So there's a uniqueness, though, undoubtedly, undeniably, a uniqueness to this family, this nation that came from this family. We have it in Deuteronomy, we have it in Exodus, and now we have it in Amos. That's where we're at. With a particular focus upon Israel at this point of the book, you can go back and read again chapter 1 and 2, and you can see the other judgment. But here about Israel. Now, some will claim today there's a movement out there. It's not a brand new movement, but, you know, it makes the pendulum swings. But there's a movement out there that will try to claim that Israel has now been replaced by the church. Don't you listen to them now. That's what's called replacement theology. I don't know if you're familiar with that. If you're not familiar with it, you know what? You're better off. Amen? But that replacement theology, you're not going to find scripturally fit into the words or in, matter of fact, the character of God at all. And that supposed issue does not start until the New Testament, of course, with the introduction of the church, according to them. And I say supposed because I don't support or subscribe to that theology at all. Not at all. So it's profitable to recognize that God has not abandoned Israel. We established that at the beginning, right? Regardless of their vast secularism today, regardless of the fact that there are large pockets of wickedness within their culture, I understand all of that. But they're still the apple of his eye. And his promises and his plans for them have not changed. They will receive one day the true Messiah and be brought into these promises if they will bow the knee, if they will repent, if they will come to Jesus Christ and receive him, as hopefully you have tonight. But for now, we find in verse 2 of Amos 3, a very pronouncement of judgment, we could call it. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. That's not words we ever want to hear. So the consequence is always a reality. And notice he used the word therefore. And the rule is, what's the rule? Whenever we see the word therefore, we should always ask, what's it there for? That's a good rule when you're reading your Bible and you're studying the Word of God. Because it's pointing back to something. Well, what's it pointing back to? It's a statement or a proclamation based on a previous action or a previous response. It's a result of something that took prior to the moment that you're reading it. So you should always go back. The very fact that these people had a special place with God, we already established that. The very reason we took time there to review the relationship and this unique bond between God and these people is the basis, is the very therefore for God's judgment now. Let's continue in the text, verse 3. See what Amos has to say. Or maybe we should say what he has to ask them, really, because now he's going to go into a barrage of questions here. Verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's probably the most familiar verse out of the whole book of Amos right there. Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is there for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? That's some simple questions here. Some simple questions being proposed. And they are questions with understood answers. That's the whole idea. That's the whole idea of what Amos is writing under divine inspiration. He's getting them to come up with these understood answers. So the conclusion is already pretty clear, or it should be. Probably, the most well-known, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Is there unity? Can two people be on the same page that aren't on the same page? It's kind of the way they're asking it. The understood answer is no, they cannot. It's an impossibility. They're incompatible. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, I could come all like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, and I could come to this place and I can have unity with brethren that I hardly ever see, but it's just like coming home. I love that. 2 Corinthians 6 asks some similar questions in regards to this unity or maybe lack thereof. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and unrighteousness? None. What communion hath light with darkness? None. That's how much. None. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? None. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? None. None. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. Why? For ye are the people of the living God, and God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's why. That's why. So what fellowship, what communion, what concord, what agreement, what? None. None. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No, they cannot. No, they cannot. So we can underscore this fellowship and this relationship principle from this line of questioning as he starts there in verse 3. But that would not entirely capture the context of truly what's being unpacked here. Because don't miss it. God is not calling Israel to unity. That's not what's being said here in this line of questioning. This questioning by Amos is not a call to unity. That's not what's going on here. Instead, we need to follow the remaining line of questions so that we can capture what it is he's trying to do here. We understand what the understood answers are to each question, but what's the point? I think that'll help us tonight, or I hope it will. See how they can relate question verse in verse number 4 and questions in verse number 5 that we already read in verse number 6. How they relate to verse number 3, the one that we know really well. And then ask ourselves, what is the common thread? That's what the Bible study is about. That's when we start picking apart the verses and we start digging out these nuggets of value of wisdom. We'll find out what God is doing. We'll find out what he's saying and how we can apply it to us. Because listen, if preaching doesn't do that, then you're just going to go home the same way you came in. That's no profit to you. It's just another night, if that's the case. No, let's get something. Could two walk together except to be agreed? No. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? So will a lion roar? Will a lion come out with a call of victory and satisfaction when there has been no prey, no triumph? I say not. I don't think that happens. I'm not a lion expert, but I don't think that goes on. If they have taken nothing, they will not cry out. Verse 5, can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where a gin or a trap or a snare, that's the word there, is for him? No. Yeah, no. If there's no trap, there's no snare, then the bird won't get caught in it. That's just kind of common sense. These are not hard questions. Shall one take up a snare from the earth? Verse goes on to say, and have taken nothing at all. So shall the trapper, the one that sets the trap, shall he, when he goes to take these up or disengage them if they have not been caught? If there's nothing in the trap, he's not going to disassemble the trap. He's going to leave it there waiting for the next day or the next. No. Verse 6, another scenario, all with the same answer. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? In other words, will the people just ignore the trumpet call off the wall? These trumpet calls would be given loudly and sharply when enemy was noticed on the horizon. When they knew somebody was coming to attack and they needed to get the people prepared, either women and children are put away, but men come out and they're getting ready for war, whatever it was. And will not they be fearful? Will not the adrenaline be running a little bit faster at that moment? No, there will be fear. The hearts will be pumping. The Bible asks again, shall there be evil in a city? And the Lord hath not done it. So if there were bad things brought into that city, and listen to me, the Lord is not the source here of this evil. That's not what the Bible's saying in this verse, or any evil for that matter, but man is. I point to myself. Man is. And that being the case, is not the Lord still in control? He's still in control tonight. He has not created this world and then just sort of took his hands off it. That's not my God. And he did create the world, but I don't care what the atheist says. I don't care what the creationist says. That's not hyperbole. I really don't care what they have to say. I just don't. Why? Because I have the Word of God. I have everything that I need right here. Wisdom of this world is foolishness unto God. So the answer to every question here, the understood answers are a resounding no. I think we already knew that. That's not a shock to you. 7 questions here total, which is kind of significant to the passage if you go back and read it. But what we find here actually is just old-fashioned cause and effect. The understood reality that one always leads the other. That's true for us tonight. Cause and effect. The natural order of life. What we reap is what we sow. What you put in is what you get out of it. How many different ways do you want me to say it? This is the leading to the application. It's here in our kind of concluding thoughts, if you will, and lessons that kind of now are going to start to take shape. We've been kind of whittling away. We've been kind of studying a little bit, getting some things put into context. All of that was preparatory for what we're going to see now. Look at verse 7, please. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? So God is just not from kind of left field, just unprovoked, just coming in and swinging randomly. That's not God. No. And Amos here is here to tell them very pointedly that God is ready to do something. He's about to do something. And Amos is saying, in essence, I'm here to let you know. That's the reason I came. That's why God has me here. The purpose of me coming from the southern Judah is that you have done something. So please sit up and listen. This is an important time for you. God will do this thing, but not until he's told you. And I love that about my God. God has given me all the preparatory wisdom that I need. He's given me all the warnings that I need. So when something enters my life, it's not as if it should come as a surprise to us. Now, it may be a more of a surprise to others if you haven't been in this book. It may be a more surprise to us if we're not familiar with God and we don't go to him in prayer on a regular basis and know him like we should. That's our own fault, though. I always say this in my church, and they probably get sick of it. You don't ever hear it, so it's kind of good. The relationship is this. It's almost mathematical. God is the constant and we're the variable. And you're only as close to God tonight as you want to be. Because you're always doing this variable. God has not moved. God has not changed. We're the variable. Somebody say amen. Yeah, that's true. That's true in my life. And I know that's true in your life. Amos is saying that God will do this thing. But not only has he told you, I'm here to tell you. And that's why I'm here. That's why he came. Amos had told them at the opening of the prophetic writing, at the very opening of this book, the Lord will roar from Zion. You go back and read it this week if you want to. But that's what he said. This, the lion, has now roared and will roar once again. What does that mean? It means he has his prey. It means that judgment now is coming. Amos is trying to warn them. And shouldn't that provoke fear, just like a trumpet being blown off the wall? Yeah, it really should. Shouldn't their blood be pumping a little bit faster now? Yeah. Don't they know the evil? Don't they know the bad choices and the conditions? None of it's been overlooked by their Creator. So not just some random questions here. You know, we could run those questions and we could say, what's all this about? This is not just some random questions. They all point to what Amos is there to do. That's why he came. God has spoken. Amos is here to tell what it is that God told him to say. And they needed to sit up and listen. But what does the context of this judgment include? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. I hope you're still plugged in tonight. Stay with me. And that's the remaining verses for us to see now. And here in the concluding thoughts here tonight, we're going to pick up two points this evening. Two things that I want to leave you with. I want you to leave with, maybe. Notice verse 9. We're doing good. Amos chapter 3, verse 9. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod, in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be every round about that land. And he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. So Amos now is crying unto Ashdod, the very capital of Philistia, and to the palaces of Egypt as well, and the leaders of the enemies of Israel is who we're talking about here. The leaders of the enemies of Israel. And he says, I want you to assemble yourselves. I want you to assemble yourselves in those mountains of Samaria. I want you to go up there, and I just want you to take out a folding chair, and I just want you to sit down. And I want you to watch what I'm going to do. I don't want you to get involved. I don't want you to cheer. I just want you to watch. I want you to witness the downfall of Israel. These enemies have fought against Israel, but by this time, there's no fight for them. Not this time. This time, the Lord is going to bring their downfall. But there's still a difference. Make no mistake. I established that early in the message, but let me not remind you tonight. There's still a difference between them up on the hill watching and God's chosen people. But God still has to exercise judgment. They're not exempt. They don't get just to do whatever they want to do. We don't get to do whatever we want to do because we've been bought by the blood. Now we can just live in a way we want to. No, see how the application came full circle real fast? Pastor, can we go back to the Israelites? And that's what happens. But that's good for us. We need that. And even now, here in the midst of judgment, here in Amos, we find the message in our own laps once again. The people of Philistia and of Egypt, they're evil people. They're wicked people. Now, many of the Israelites today have rejected the Messiah. Many of them live very wickedly. I understand that. But these other people, these Egyptians, Philistines, they're not God's chosen people. They have not, as the Israelites did back in Exodus 24, bound themselves under God's covenants. That's why we covered all that tonight. They had never done that. But these people did. That means God's expectations for Israel was much higher than those that are opposed to him. Much higher than those that disregard him. I think sometimes we expect an unsaved world to act like a saved world. Oh, look at the way they're dressed. Look how they talk. Look at they're smoking. They're drinking. What do you expect? You expect unsaved people to act like saved people? How are you ever going to reach an unsaved person if you're afraid to approach them because of their lifestyle? How they talk, how they walk, how they... Man, I'm glad somebody didn't do that to me. 1997. Standing on my front porch with long hair, a cigarette in my hand, a beer in the other hand, stereo on, tattoos, rock, heavy metal band. That was me. And there was that one man that took me where I was at. That didn't jump down my throat. Because if he had done that, I'd say, get off my porch. I'm not talking to you. No, he befriended me. He let that kind of walls come down a little bit, begin to take me where I was at. And about the third or fourth time that he came over my house, then he introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Opened up the Bible. He said, have you ever considered what God has to say about your life, about your sin? No, not really. It's not that I was mad at God or was mad at it, but I just never thought about it. And for the very first time in my life at the age of 27, I was presented with the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had never heard it. I received Christ that evening on my front porch in Enfield, Connecticut. My life's never been changed. And you know what? God has a higher expectation for my life than he did before I received him. Oh, you've done that perfectly? I didn't say that. I'm not making that claim. I would never make that claim. God's expectations for Israel were much higher. Such is the case for you and I if you know Christ as Savior this evening. God says that Israel will be destroyed, overwhelmed, and the Lord will use Assyria to do that job. And the Egyptians and the Philistines, they're going to have a front row seat and watch it all unfold. He describes it in verse 12, Amos 3. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out of... So shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus, in a couch. So God gives us a picture of a shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He has every right to use this. But a shepherd, think about it, that can only retrieve now pieces and fragments of his sheep. He's walking around the field picking up an ear and a leg. And I mean, what a gruesome sight. That's about the condition Israel's going to be here. Torn to pieces. Only scraps are going to be left. Wow. Verse 13 and 14. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel, upon him I will also visit the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So God says that he will visit the altars of Bethel. A place of false worship is really what we're talking about here. A place where the golden calf was set up by Jeroboam. And those horns will be cut off. They'll be destroyed. Likewise, if we have seen in past judgments, all the walks of life will be affected. If you go back and look at the judgments in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Israel had the opportunity to witness until it landed in their own laps. You know what it was? It was a transgressions specifically that the Israelites committed against the poor and the wealthy and the needy. Anyway, verse 15 of Amos 3. He goes on to say, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Not really the usual case, certainly not in the day and age we live in today. It's almost interesting to watch the current administration start taking apart the finances of corruption that has gone on for so many years. People that would live in these ivory houses and have summer houses, where'd all that money come from? I think they're going to start getting some answers to that question. I'm thankful for that, but here it is. It's not the usual case. Usually the wealthy have more protection. Usually the wealthy have the gated communities and all the protections and all these things. They have greater resources, but no one will be exempt here. No one. And Amos is telling them, and not just by accident, I didn't come here to vacation. I didn't come here to draw attention to myself. I didn't even come here to create an argument or tension. I didn't come here to bear some false fear into your lives. I'm here to deliver a message. That's why I came. And he says, it's not my message, it's his message. Don't shoot the messenger kind of thing. Make no mistake, if you haven't caught on yet, God holds God's people to a higher standard than those that don't know him. That's the underlying understanding here. Well, Pastor, how do I know if I'm his? How do I know if I'm one of his people? I mean, I'm not an Israelite. I was never part of this old covenant that you read about this evening. Well, that's where the Son of God comes in. That's where that conversion, that time of receiving Jesus Christ that I spoke about just a few minutes ago when I was 27, comes into play. And let me beg you, let me plead with you tonight. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today is the day of salvation. You can taste of the freedom and the forgiveness that he so freely offers you tonight. The gospel. Salvation through Jesus Christ is a free gift. Amen. The restoration of a sinful man with a holy God has been a disconnect. Jesus Christ built that bridge so that we could have salvation. So now there's a relationship, not a religion, not a sacrament, not a tradition, no candle that we have to light, right? No man that we have to go to, no money that we have to give. Listen, I didn't have to come to church tonight. I wanted to come. I get to come. It changes everything. No confessional box, no rosary beads, no certain clothing that you have to put on, no predetermined list that you have to be on, praise the Lord. We have and can bring nothing to the table. That's the point. There's nothing you can offer. Our righteousness are as filthy rags, the Bible says. Why? We have the Messiah. We have the final sacrifice. We have the theme of the entirety of Scripture, the Son of God. Listen. If that doesn't light your fire, my old pastor used to say, your wood is wet. That's your problem. You need to dry out your wood. You need to get excited about the things of God. If we're not excited about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, your wood is wet tonight. That's why he came. See how the title now takes a shift? That's why Jesus Christ came. And we all like to draw that get-out-of-jail-free card. Because if we land on that square, we could just pull out the card and we could be set free. No, I'm good. I got the card. Remember? I took it out of the chance pile, the orange car. But how much more valuable is the very grace of God that has been extended to each and every person here this evening? To everyone that will repent and receive that free gift. That free card, as it were, I know it pales in comparison. When we leave this place, when we depart from this life one day, we can stand before God and know that we possess, we'll call it the grace card, only through Jesus. And we will not be sent away in everlasting punishment. And we will not be cast into the lake of fire. Instead, we'll be promoted to dwell with him for eternity. You got the grace card tonight? Got to get out of jail free card tonight? I pray you do. I pray you do. Call it the get out of hell card. I call it whatever you want. Because if you don't, then the majority of the message, everything I preach tonight, really doesn't apply to you at all. You got the cart in front of the horse. We can take the principles and you can apply them to your life. You know, my father-in-law, he's not saved. But you know what I've noticed he's done? Because he's been a pretty successful man in society and in business and in dealings and how he ran his company. You know what I found out? He's borrowed a lot of biblical principles in his life. So you can borrow the principles of this book. You can read this book cover to cover from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation and still not know Christ as Savior and split hell wide open. So a big difference. Big difference. Let's take our two applications this evening. I save them for the end. The first one is what I call, number one, the privilege. The opportunity now to worship him. That's where that difference I was talking about. I don't have to come to church. I get to come. That's what makes the Wednesday night crowd so unique. The privilege to serve. Remember that word I used at the beginning? Let my people go that they may serve me. Big difference between serving God and just coming to church once a week. Big difference. But it's a privilege now to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and strive to live a life that pleases him. And it's also an expectation, but there ought to be a striving. There ought to be a desire to do that. God is not a whack-a-mole. You're not looking out for God to whack you down next time you make a mistake. You just strive to please him in your life. And he tells us now that you're saved, now that you've been born again, now that you're a child of God, you've been adopted into the family, he says. And he says, now you're the chosen people. Now act like it. Leviticus 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Say, yeah, that's Old Testament, Pastor. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation is the entirety of your life. Everything you do, everywhere you go, everything. That's what conversation is. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How many more you want? We can run the scriptures. But here's the thing, we should only need one. Well, give me some more verses on that to kind of just substantiate what God said. God should only have to say it once. And yet we want multiple verses and we want multiple messages and we want multiple examples and illustrations. Why don't we get it just once? I'm just speaking hypothetically. I'm speaking for myself tonight. Okay, I'll let you off the hook. But I think if we were all honest, that's the case from time to time. Somehow it's not sufficient for some believers that we should desire holiness. That holiness that perfectly lived and illustrated only through that one perfect Jesus Christ. The one who came in the flesh, who dwelt among men, yet without sin, falsely accused, nailed to the cross of crucifixion, gave up his own life, buried in a borrowed tomb. I love that word. 3 days later, rose victorious over that grave, giving life eternal, proving he's God. Just as he said. And now? Now, if you know him, if you've received him, we have access to the Father. We have what's called, we use the priesthood of the believer. That's kind of a fancy way of saying it. We can go straightly to the Father. Forgiveness for sin and the opportunity, the responsibility, here's our word, the privilege to now live for him. That's why he came. That's why he came. Luke 12, 48, unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom men have been committed much, of him they will ask the more. Do you see what we have? Number two, since that one went over so well, we have what we call the product. Number one is the privilege, and it ought to be a privilege, and it ought to be viewed that way. But now number two is the product. Remember talking about the fruit? I didn't talk about that by accident. And there we saw the fact that two cannot walk together unless they be in agreement. The Bible taught us that. That the lion does not roar and does not have prey. And there we notice over and over and over in all of those questions and all of those answers, the consequences, the cause and effect, if you will. Remember? And the choices that we make are of real-time outcome. Right? They are the product, there's our word, they're the product of our choices. You're going to get up tomorrow morning, you're going to look in the mirror. You're going to decide whether there needs some adjustments that need to be made in that mirror. Then you're going to go out that door. Just a choice I have. When we ignore one, we should not expect the other. When we transgress over here, we should expect some consequence over here. Just the way it is. This is the cycle and the reminder that Amos is trying to communicate to the Israelites, but I picked it up for me tonight. That's where it belongs, right here. God wants them to see the product, the outcome of their behavior. He has to. He's a righteous, he's a loving God, but he's a righteous God. It hasn't changed one iota for us this evening on February 19th. Oh, that we would keep that reminder and reality ever before ourselves, both of the privilege to serve the King and the product, the outcome of all of our choices. And I wonder what both of these things look like in our lives this evening. And not just this evening, I wonder what these things looked like in our lives yesterday. I wonder what they looked like in our lives last Friday at 8 o'clock. I wonder what they're going to look like tomorrow as you get up, as the Lord grants you another day, Lord willing. Because we can't erase last Friday. But tomorrow, can I encourage you? Can I remind you of something? Tomorrow we get a clean slate. Yeah, but I blew it this week, Pastor. Tomorrow you get a clean slate. Yes. He says his mercies are new every month. Is that what the Bible says? That's not what my Bible says. No. He says his mercies are new every morning. I need that. You need that. Let me leave you with this reminder from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Why? Why? Because his compassions fail not. That's why. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. There it is. Great is thy faithfulness. Amos had an important message to deliver, and it pointed to the privilege, I believe, and it pointed to the product. God called them to do this, to serve them, and it was supposed to be a privilege to do so and to not mingle into these other things and get distracted and worship false idols and get... No. But the product of those decisions had now come to fruition. That's why he came. That's why Amos came. And likewise, and far more importantly for us today, of course, that's why Jesus Christ came. He had an important message to deliver. And it pointed to the privilege to now serve him, the King of Kings who died on the cross for my sins, rose victorious over the grave, giving life eternal, and then the product. My sin had a price to pay. But Jesus paid for that price on the cross of Calvary. That's the product now. So now there's a little bit more of an expectation for the life of a believer. The chosen people, if you will. We haven't replaced Israel, but the church, it was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's precious to him. You're in a very precious place tonight. I know it's just stick and mortar and drywall and paint and lights and electricity. And praise the Lord certainly for the heat tonight, knowing how cold it is outside. But this church is you, the people I'm looking at tonight. And he said, this is precious. This is precious. He gave the offices of the church, the pastor and the deacons, precious things. He gave the ordinances of the church, the Lord's table and baptism by immersion, very precious things. And we could go on. But that's why he came. That's why he came. And I want to leave us with that reminder tonight, even from the obscurity, if you will, of Amos and the unfamiliarity maybe of the minor prophet that came to give Israelite a warning. And God's still pointing that warning to us tonight. And his mercies are new every morning. So don't leave this place discouraged. I want to encourage you with the fact that we can know God's in our corner, if we'll just stay there or get back there, whatever the case is in your life, and we can thrust forward with the privilege and the product. Thank you now, Lord, as we conclude tonight. I thank you for this word. I thank you for this perfect book. Thank you for this church and the pastor that stands in the gap. Lord, the Old Testament asked, is there not a man that will stand in the gap? So there are far and few between anymore today. So I thank you for those that do, that still proclaim and stand in a place that seems like fewer and fewer today are anymore. And help us, Lord, to be counted worthy and to be in our places. Thank you for these folks, even in the midst of a very cold night, to come out and hear the word of God proclaimed. I don't take that responsibility lightly, and I pray that they have been blessed and challenged and encouraged based upon what you've already given us. Thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.